Every fall, I'm in the habit of digging into my pockets, finding some loose change, or rather, these days, not finding much in the way of loose change, then scrounging and finding something to place into a little humble-looking cardboard box filled with little plastic disposable, supposed to be red and black poppies, so that I can take one of these virtual flowers and put it on my lapel in remembrance. I learned young the story in my family of my Uncle Austin, who was killed in action during the Second World War. Most of my parents' siblings, or most of my grandparents' siblings, were spared conscription because they were farm families. And so their contribution to the war effort was to grow sustenance for the soldiers. And I can remember being on the playground at school, fighting imaginary battles against those enemy Germans. And of course, depending on when you go to grade school, the battles are the same, but the enemies are different. They might be Germans, they might be Vietnamese, they might be Russians, but there is always an enemy. So every fall, I take my two bits and I place them in that little box, and I take this little flower and I put it on my lapel. And on my worst days, all I'm doing is virtue signaling that I remember that I don't take my freedom for granted. But on my best days, on our best days, we wear these poppies lest we forget. Lest we forget the sacrifice of young people who went to countries they sometimes couldn't spell the names of, out of a sense of service to their neighbors, to their compatriots, to their nations, to peace, and to defend at its best, to defend the vulnerable. It's my two-bit remembrance. I'm thankful this week, in addition to the memory of those who have served to protect, served in the name of freedom and justice, whether it be in our militaries or in the ranks of our first responders. I'm not just thankful for them, but I'm thankful for, I think she's an Episcopal bishop, Bishop Buddy in the U.S., who put me onto this book this week by Marilyn Robinson. It's called Gilead. You might have heard of it. It won a Pulitzer Prize a few years ago. At its heart, it's the story of a man who comes to realize his mortality. He has a heart condition. And the story is a collection of his journals and letters, looking backwards, reflecting on his relationship with his grandfather and his father and with his son. So he's reflecting on his experiences and he's writing letters forward to his son. The fictional person in the story is named John Ames, and he's, I believe, a Methodist pastor or preacher in the American Midwest. And part of the story is that he writes a letter to his son commending part of his son's inheritance, which I'm sure his son was thrilled to receive, boxes and boxes and boxes, volumes of his father's sermons. It would have been a precious gift offered and hopefully received that way, because we learn reading the book that John Ames is a faithful man. He's spent hours each week in prayer and discernment, pouring out his heart onto paper and before God, discerning what the truth is to the best of his ability so that he could pass it on and declare the gospel, declare God's righteousness and God's love for the people that he's called to serve. It's his two bits. It's what he has to give. And he gives it faithfully, week by week. But in his letter, and this is the part that I think is germane today, in his letter, he mentions that there will be one week his son will not find. He goes on to say, it's one of the sermons that I'm most proud of. It's probably the one in my entire career, 40 some odd years of preaching, 50 weeks a year. It's probably the one that I would mind least to stand and account for before the heavenly King. It was a sermon prepared in the wake of the Great War. And Ames had felt a holy stirring, had felt convicted in his heart to preach a word of prophecy. He was reflecting on the Spanish flu, and he tells his son, not many people think about or recall the Spanish flu now, but there was a day when no one was spared its touch, its judgment. It was first passed into the Americas by service people, by army people serving in the army, and it came to devastate the population, not just of North America, but globally. And there was talk, says Ames, in North America that somehow this had been the work of the Germans. But the preacher wrote and intended to preach that he thought that was a convenient idea, that somehow the Germans had weaponized this flu and used it to devastate their enemies. It was convenient, in his holy opinion, because it spared people from reflecting on another possible interpretation. That this epidemic, this illness that meant the death for so many service people and others, was divine judgment. And in fact, an act of mercy, he intended to preach that God had taken the lives of these young would-be soldiers before they could go and kill in his name. Because the idea, this is what he intended to preach, the idea of killing in God's name is an absolute affront to the Creator and Redeemer and Sustainer of all there is. But he never preached that sermon. So he couldn't pass it years later to his son. Because as convinced and convicted as he was that it was the truth, he decided it would be better burnt in the stove. And he opted to preach the next morning on the Good Shepherd. And he explains to his son, when I envisioned who would be at church that morning, a collection of mostly older women, many of them widows because of wars, equally disturbed by the idea of publicly sanctioned killing, I couldn't bear to think about thundering from the pulpit, imagining somehow it would make a difference. And so I opted to preach about the grace of our God who comes to us as a guiding shepherd. And he's conflicted about it. But what I love about that story is that he is conflicted because it was a word he had been given. And he felt years later like he might have failed in his duty to stand up and publicly speak against something as awful and as insidious as war. And yet, he recognized in the moment that his word of prophecy came from his place of privilege and power. It came from a place of strength. It came from his sense of having enough training, enough wisdom, enough time and faithfulness spent at the knees of the Father, hearing God's word. And he realized at the end that it wasn't God's call for him to offer a sermon out of his abundance that day. But he was being called and gifted to offer a word out of his poverty. His sense of not having enough wisdom to stand up and make a bold declaration when the reality of the wars being fought were extremely gray and not so black and white. This is the reality of the gospel lifted up today. It's what Jesus commends to us. Jesus commends to us the offering of a widow. It's an offering echoed in the story, or rather echoing the story that we read from 1 Kings, of two people saving each other, not by acting out of their strength and being able to provide for themselves or for the other, but acting boldly out of their sense of poverty, relying on one another, and so stitched together, and so saved by the gracious providence of God. We have to remember that Jesus' story here in Mark 12 starts with an accusation against some of the most powerful and privileged classes of the day, the scribes, the professional commentators on the law. So they're like a lawyer and a priest all rolled into one in the day. And Jesus says, "Beware the scribes of Jerusalem, for they devour, they gobble up the households of the most vulnerable." And then, as if to prove his point, Jesus leads an assembly of his disciples. They follow him down to the temple where Jesus sits down and watches people giving offerings into the treasury, the collection boxes at the temple. And you can almost picture two lines. There's a line of dignified, powerful people who know best, and there's a line of poor sad sacks. There's a big gap in this treasury box, and it's a big treasury box. And on this side, scribes and Pharisees and wealthy benefactors and faithful, good, upstanding citizens and Jews are filing in and making their donations ostentatiously, obviously, and loudly. And on this side comes a more pathetic crew who can barely scratch together anything to offer. And it's this line that Jesus is most intrigued by, and Jesus picks out one example from there. Remember, he says, "Look, this widow, this one who has no hope of being provided for by the clan and family system of our day, this one who only has any money in her hands because there is no man in her life to steward that money, because that was the man's job, right? She's taken all that she has." And in the original language, it's even more clear. She's not just offering all that she has, but she's offering all that she is, standing in the shadow of God's temple. She's probably heard, just like Jesus has commentated on, about the hypocrisy of the stewards of those treasury boxes and how they're embezzling the money rather than spreading it around to all the most vulnerable. And yet, she gives, maybe foolishly, maybe intentionally, maybe even in a revolutionary posture. Her bold offering out of her poverty rains down judgment on the heads of anyone who would embezzle that money. We have here a picture of a woman who's bringing in two dented cans to the food bank. She She's plunking them in the box, and then she's continuing around the corner to get in line for the soup kitchen. She knows the food system isn't fair. She knows that some people are enjoying the lap of luxury while others are caught in the clutches of poverty. And she knows that the temple is supposed to be part of the solution, and she knows that it's not. It's not functioning fully as it could. And even if it was functioning fully as it could, there still wouldn't be enough treasure in that treasury to feed all of the widows and orphans that are being increased daily in numbers by the tyrannical rage of the Roman Empire, fighting holy wars, fighting wars of conquest, devastating land and human life. And yet, knowing who she is, in God's eyes, she's able to act boldly out of her poverty in a way that shakes the foundations of the world. We're talking about her action 2,000 years plus later because God saw her in her poverty. And Jesus lifted her up as an example. Not as an example that we should all take out our checkbooks and empty out our bank accounts and give them to Our Savior Lutheran Church, but as an example of what it looks like to give, not out of our power, not out of our privilege, because when we do that, we can't help but protect our own resources, our own people, our own countries. And when we do that, it's a short trip to projecting onto others that they are not our people, that they are not our nations, and that they are in fact our enemies, less than human, to be disposed of. Just as disposable as the little plastic poppies that we wear for a few weeks and then lose each year. This week there was an announcement at the downtown YMCA in Calgary. The premier and a minister stood up and announced that they put a bill, I think it's bill number 29, in front of the provincial legislature. And the intention of the bill, it's now being debated, will be to increase AISH, which is the government of Alberta's single biggest expenditure to protect vulnerable people or provide for them. It's intended for people who are permanently disabled and so unable to work and provide for themselves. And this bill intends to increase the wage or the amount paid to people on AISH and to index it to the cost of living so that it would be more reasonably expected that a person could get by and not live under the poverty line on AISH. And there was the usual photo op with some people on AISH standing in the background and the minister standing with his nice orange tie. Who knows which party he's affiliated with. You can see the premier in the foreground there. And they are declaring loudly what a good thing this is that they're doing. And they're convinced they're right. And when it comes for debate in the legislature, there will be people across the aisle that are equally convinced that they're wrong. That their party is right, and the other party, simply, if for no other reason, simply because they are the other party, are wrong. And in the midst of the debate, what threatens to happen is that the poor and the vulnerable get gobbled up. Because politicians operate out of a sense of power and privilege as opposed to offering up their public service. Too often they operate this way, as opposed to offering up their public service out of a sense of their lack, their own poverty. Many of you know my own political leanings. They are irrelevant. I'm not saying Bill 29 is a good bill. But what I am saying, no matter how righteous the cause, if we allow ourselves to be tempted down a path where we operate out of our sense of power and privilege and try to protect those things and hoard up and win our way, then we will inevitably begin to justify no small amount of violence against people who don't agree with us, who don't see the world in that way, who don't confess the same faith as us, who don't share our point of view. And then we are in danger of forgetting the lesson of Remembrance Day. That when we go down that path, real darkness dawns. But Jesus has a different way. Jesus has a different plan to bless and redeem all, starting with the least and the lowliest. And this isn't just some kind of safety net, some kind of heavenly safety net Jesus is proposing, where a God and the angels will swoop down and do for you what you can't do for yourself. Jesus is recruiting us into the cause of blessing and redeeming and sanctifying all the world. Because Jesus is calling on us to give ourselves away, to give not out of our sense of power and privilege, not our sense of security and surety that we know exactly what ought to be done at any given time. Rather, God acts in the midst of our sinfulness, of our brokenness. God acts in the midst of the brokenness of our hearts, the brokenness of our families, the shadiness of our neighborhoods and provinces and nations. God acts in the midst of darkness that we inevitably and always find ourselves marching through. God acts. God sees and becomes present to uplift and bless and redeem the wholeness of creation. And because God sees you and God acts in this way, you have the holy gift of offering the little bit you have, because this is most certainly true. To quote Martin Luther, we are all beggars. None of us knows it all. None of us has the final say on what God's righteousness looks like in the world. And we don't need to. That's not what God requires of us. What God does require of us is that we give our two bits. That we share our two bits from a posture of humility, that we share our two bits from open hearts and curious, not closed minds. In service and honor to God and in loving service towards our neighbors, maybe especially the neighbors we trust the least. So God sees you. And God is calling you. Where will you have an opportunity this week to bless and serve and love, not out of your strength, but out of your weakness? Not out of your enough, but out of your lack? Trusting in God to perfect the gift. Trusting in God to bring the seed of faith you sow to fruition. Amen.